Try to keep everybody awake after such a good meal, get our tummies full, you know, and try to keep myself awake too. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 4. I want to consider some thoughts about worship. And this stems from a question that I was asked. Why does the Church of Christ worship as we do? And I know we're not going to cover the entirety, but hopefully this will give us a building foundation to consider. Because Jesus gives us information here. This is in John chapter 4. Jesus was on his way to Galilee, and he chose to go through Samaria. You've got Jerusalem down here, and you've got Samaria here, and Galilee up here. And he chose to go through Samaria as he's on his way to Galilee. And while his disciples go for food, he has a very interesting conversation with a Samaritan woman. If you're interested in the history of the Samaritans, you can find that in 2 Kings chapter 17, but for sake of time, we won't turn there. But if you're taking notes, the woman perceives Jesus as a prophet, and she asks him about the place where one ought to worship God. Verse 20. The Samaritans, they worshiped on Mount Gerizim. Their worship was not authorized by God. The Samaritans, they had built a temple there on Mount Gerizim, and it was in competition with the temple that God did authorize at Jerusalem. But Jesus, as he always did for the seeker, he took time to teach deep spiritual truths, as he does here. And I'm going to pick up in verses 21 through 24. And that's where the text of our lesson is going to come from. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus says the time's coming, it's near, when a special place will not be necessary to appropriately worship the Father. The Samaritans, he says, your worship was ignorant. It's not that they couldn't know, but it's that they chose to do things their own way. They were following traditions of their fathers rather than God. They listened to the voice of men rather than the voice of God through His inspired prophets. And then Jesus says, salvation proceeds from the Jews. I believe this is a reference to Himself. For He was certainly a Jew. He had the lineage from David going all the way back. He traces lineage back to Abraham. But I want to consider some thoughts about worship. First of all, when we consider worship, worship in the Scripture is always active. It's not something that happens to you, but it's something that you do. It's something that you participate in. Now, there are 13 Greek terms which are translated worship in the New Testament. And I only want to consider two. I want to consider the two most prominent. And I have them up here on the board. I'm not a Greek scholar, but the first one I believe is pronounced proskuneo. That Greek word appears over 60 times in the New Testament. It's always translated a form of worship. In other words, worshipped, worshiping, or worship. If you go to Strong's Concordance, Greek Concordance, it says it means to kiss like a dog licking its master's hand. How many of you have a dog at home? I have one too. And you know, it's as soon as you get home, that dog is excited to see you. Isn't that how we ought to be with God? Shouldn't we be excited to be around Him? Excited to be with Him? Excited to serve Him? And just as the dog humbles themselves, licking the master's hand, we also ought to humble ourselves before our Creator. So Strong says it can also mean to fawn or crouch. In other words, bowing our heart before our King, before our Master. Bowing our will before Him. Proskuneo seems to focus on the attitude of the worshiper. Now the second word, and if I'm pronouncing this correctly, latrio, it appears 21 times in the New Testament. And there it's translated forms of worship and forms of serve. It refers to our spiritual service, religious homage, to officiate or discharge sacred services. Does that sound like something that a royal priesthood would be involved in? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5, verse 9. Offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So on one hand, worship involves the attitude of the worshiper, but on the other hand, it also includes the external acts that one does in worship. The word worship, it literally means worth-ship. In other words, I'm showing how much God is worth to me. I'm showing His value. He is valuable to me. And I show that through devotion and service. But also worship stems from a heart of appreciation, a heart of awe, of thanksgiving. But it's expressed through our actions. It's a submissiveness of bowing of the soul before the great King and Creator. And Jesus says the Father is seeking such worshipers, those who will pay Him honor, who will pay Him the reverence and the homage that is due to Him. Appropriate worship, and that of spirit, is not just filling the pews, but it's a sincere worship, seeking to please and to serve God. Now we might ask the question, why worship? Does God need our worship? No. Our worship will not enhance God one iota. In other words, we worshiping God will not make Him any more God than what He already is. We need worship. And that's why God has set down the standards that will help us worship Him appropriately. If we consider, hold your place in John chapter 4, but consider Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I know this is a verse that you're well familiar with. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. You may even be able to quote it. I learned it in the King James, and I'm trying to relearn it in the New King James, and sometimes I get a little bit of both whenever I try to quote it. So I'm going to read it. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, or this is the whole of man. It's in serving God where we find our greatest fulfillment, where we find our highest happiness. This is the whole of man. Going back to John chapter 4, Jesus says there's three components, if I can call them that, that are necessary for true worship. And Jesus gets to the crux of the matter, and that's the nature of true worship, which the Father seeks, which the Father delights in. Those three components, I'm going to say, are object, attitude, and form. God is the object. Our spirit deals with our attitude, and the form is the truth. Let's consider those three. The object of our worship. And if hold your place in John, but if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. When Jesus was in great debate after being tempted, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was tempted by Satan. And in this debate, Satan says, "Fall down and worship me." Jesus says in verse 10, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Now, I chose this verse for several reasons, but the main reason is, did you notice worship and serve? Worship is proskuneo, serve is latreo. There you have both of the words for worship in this one verse. Both Greek words are used. And notice, God is the only one who's worthy of our worship. We do not worship angels. When the Apostle John was receiving the book of Revelation, he attempted to fall down and worship the angel and was forbidden. Was told to worship God. Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, if you're taking notes. Not even the apostles accepted worship. When Peter came to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he was bringing the good news of salvation. In verse 26, Cornelius attempted to fall down and worship Peter. Peter said, and I'm paraphrasing, but get up. I'm but a man. True worship must have the proper object, and that is God and God only. Two, true worship must be in spirit. Now, as a younger man, when I used to read this, I was thinking the Holy Spirit. But the more I've studied this, I believe this is talking about your spirit. And I'll give you some reasons why. First of all, the Greek word here for spirit is pneuma. And if you turn to Athayer's Greek Concordance, the fifth definition says disposition or influence which fills and governs the soul of anyone, the efficient source of any power, affection, emotion, desire. That would describe our spirits. Consider this. Jesus says God is spirit. Thus, to commune with God, we must correspond with His nature, with His attributes. Paul, when correcting some improper worship there at Corinth, and if you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I want to consider verses 15 and 16. Paul says, "What is the result then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen after your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say?" But the point is, I will pray with the Spirit. I will sing with the Spirit. There are a few translations, I think NIV is one of them, that says my spirit. I will pray with my spirit. I will sing with my spirit. Note that not only does the spirit, our attitude, our self must be, but also our worship must be one of understanding. Worship is not irrational, but it is rational. I think that's important too whenever we consider some of our religious friends around us. Also consider 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Again, Paul writing to the church there at Corinth. He says, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Your spirit knows all about you, knows your deepest thoughts and your fullest desires. We might say when we talk about your spirit, it's the very heart of who you are. And I believe that when Jesus said we must worship in spirit, he's telling us to put our whole heart, our whole self, our whole being, especially the inner man, into our worship. Expressing the worshiper's most inner disposition and desires. True worship must be sincere and motivated by righteous desire to please and serve the Lord, showing Him just how valuable He is to me. A great truth we're taught in 1 Samuel 16 and 7. You remember Saul, King Saul had turned his back on obeying God, and God said, I refuse you as being the king over my people. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, Samuel is sent to Jesse's house, and apparently the first son of Jesse, he must have been quite a specimen. Because I get the impression that Samuel is about ready to anoint David's oldest brother. But listen to what God tells him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. Why? For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. It's why we must put our heart, our spirit, must be involved in our worship, because God is looking at the heart. True worship is not done for entertainment. It's not going through the motions. And I believe this is why Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 27, and we considered Mark's account, but it said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Our love, our worship, must engage our heart, our soul, our strength, and our minds, every part of our being. Also consider, true worship requires preparation. Just as you prepared yourself to be here today, if you didn't prepare yourself, if you didn't make plans, you wouldn't be here today. Just like if you're going to go on a vacation, you make plans. Maybe you call ahead to the campground or to the motel, or call ahead wherever you're going to stay, and you make plans. You make plans ahead of time. True worship requires deliberate premeditation and deliberate planning. I must prepare my spirit to commune with a just, a pure, and a holy God. And then the third part is worship must involve truth. Jesus says that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. Well, what is meant by truth? I'll define it into a small sentence. I'm not going to say this is a definitive, but it's God-authorized acts that He reveals to us through the inspired Scriptures. True worship, therefore, requires me to conform to a divine pattern. And I think this is very important, especially when we're talking to friends, neighbors. Why does the church do what they do? Because we have the example the Lord has given us. It's alleged by some that worship is a matter that God has left unregulated. Go back to John chapter 4. If worship did not matter to God, why did Jesus correct the Samaritan's woman's her misconception about where God wanted to his people to come and worship him? If it didn't matter, why did Jesus tell her, your worship's ignorant? Although the place would not matter in the Lord's kingdom, Jesus thought it was necessary to stress that worship is to be done the way God directs, not according to the way of human desires and devices, which is what the Samaritans were doing. There is a divine standard for worship. Jesus tells us where to find the truth in the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17, verse 17. You know, the Lord's Prayer, it's beautiful. Jesus prays for himself that he will complete the Father's plan. Then he prays for his apostles. It would be their job to take the good news to the world. And then he prays for those who would believe on the apostles' message. He was praying for you and I. But in verse 17, he says, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. In the day and age that we live in, there are many who desire for truth to be relative, to be what they want it to be. Jesus says, no, God's word is truth. And I'm so thankful because human standards change. But God does not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, we can build our lives and be confident that He won't change. The standard will not change. God's word is truth, and when applied, it has the power to purify, to consecrate, to set us apart for the Lord's service, including worship. God's word gives us direction. It gives us guidance in the spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable unto God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and 9, and also 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17. For all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is proper for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Peter chapter 1 and 3, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We were talking about godliness this morning. He's given us all things so that we could live godly lives here on this earth and so that we can live for eternity. And it's through the knowledge of Him who called us to glory and virtue. Going back to John 4 and 24, Jesus gives us the foundation for worship. All three components, Jesus said, are necessary. And from this foundation, we can go on and see what the New Testament church practiced, what they preached, and the commands that they followed. There is a divine pattern. And if we want to be pleasing unto Him, we must follow that pattern. Someone once said, God's plan will work if we will work God's plan. So it kind of comes back to us, the responsibility. And God, in His great wisdom, has left the responsibility to us following the perfect blueprint that He has given. I want to close with one last scripture, and this is in the Old Testament, and we'll bring this lesson to a close. Joshua 24. If you will, turn there with me to Joshua 24. We're going to look at a verse that I think many of you are familiar with. Many of you may have it on your wall. I think we have it on our wall at home. But I want to read 14 and 15. This was toward the end of Joshua's life. Remember, Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, but it was Joshua who was to lead the children of Israel across the Jordan River and into the land of promise. 14 and 15. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth. Did you see the three? The three that Jesus gave? Fear the Lord. There's serve Him in sincerity. There's the attitude. And there's truth. There's that form. But let's go on. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua made this noble, bold statement. And he tells us we all must make a choice. We all must make a choice whom we're going to serve. Are you going to serve the Lord, or by default, are you going to serve Satan? If you've never made the choice to serve the Lord, to put on the Lord through a repenting heart, confessing mouth, meeting Him in that watery grave of baptism, Paul describes in Romans chapter 6 that's where we're united in His death. Well, where did He shed His blood? He shed His blood in His death. That's where we come in contact with the blood of the Lord that washes our sins away. And He says, I'll remember them no more. But then we arise a new creation. Oh no, we still have the scars. We still have the same pain, the aches. But inside, our spirit is clean. It's pure. It's been purified by the blood of Jesus. But not just to go our own way, but that we might serve Him appropriately. That we might, like little babies, you know, we see babies and we want to see them grow, we want to see them develop. God's the same way. He wants to see babes in Christ grow, develop spiritually. You know, there's a slogan that the army has, be all you can be. God wants us to be all that we can be, and we can't do that without being in Christ, without serving Him appropriately. So if you're here and you've never obeyed Him by obeying the gospel, why not? If you have obeyed the gospel and you haven't been serving as you know that you ought, the invitation is to you also. Jesus says, my burden is easy. I'm sorry, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's not so burdensome that we cannot bear it, but that He'll go with us. He says, take my yoke. He says, I'll share the load with you. He's given us every reason. So if we can assist you this afternoon in any way, whether it be spiritual, whether it be physical, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing. The invitation's open to all.